When were you saved? This is a question that people sometimes ask. When were you saved? Maybe you've asked that to someone, and sometimes this same idea of pinpointing a certain time and a place can come across in different ways based on the tradition, based on the background. Some people will say, when did you decide to follow Jesus? Or when did you become a Christian? Or when did you make the good confession? Different traditions will use different languages for a similar idea, as if pinpointing a certain time, a certain place. Well, someone once asked the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth this exact same question: when were you saved? And he responded with brilliance. He said, I was saved at 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem in the year 33 AD. What do you mean, Professor Barth? You weren't there. That's not really what we're talking about. But what he said was brilliant. It was genius. What he was trying to focus on and bring to attention was the fact that your forgiveness, your peace, your eternity with God is based so much more on what God has done for you than on what you have done for him. I was saved at 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem in the year 33 AD. You see, because if he doesn't first say yes to us, we can never say yes to him. So today is Good Friday. It's a very important day. I'm going to suggest something that I think Jesus is saying specifically to you from the cross, a message from him to you on the cross that transcends and jumps over the centuries to right here, right now, in this moment, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of the pains or the chaos that you might be experiencing. Maybe it's a good time in your life, maybe it's a dark chapter. But whatever it is, we're going to be considering some of Jesus' words on the cross. What might he be saying specifically to you for this moment in your lives? And so to do this, we are going to gather at the foot of the cross. This is a phrase that you often hear. Sometimes it's in the songs that we sing, gathering at the foot of the cross. What does that mean? It means that we are going to imagine that we are actually there. We can't be physically there, but we are going to gather there spiritually. We are going to gaze and ponder at who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And this is so important because it is easy to romanticize the cross. Now, the cross is a universal symbol of the Christian faith. You go anywhere all over the world, you see a cross somewhere, you know that means Jesus, or it means the church or the Christian faith, right? It is so everywhere. Martin Luther said, Christianity is a theology of the cross, meaning that if you really want to understand the faith, if we really understand anything about who God is, we need to study and understand what happened at the cross. If we want to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, we need to study the cross, even about God's purpose for our lives, who he calls us to be. We need to study the cross. When you take the cross out, everything falls away. But like I said, the cross has been romanticized. In fact, for hundreds of years, it was not the universal symbol of the faith. It was too shameful. It was too horrible. Too many horrible images came into people's minds when they thought about the cross. In those early centuries, people lived in a time where crosses were actually used. In the early years, the universal symbol was a fish, or it was a shepherd with a lamb around his shoulders, making us think of Jesus the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Why did people not like to think about the cross? Well, I've shared this before, but I think it's a helpful image. The cross was the ancient version of what we might think of the electric chair today. So imagine having an electric chair on a little symbol wrapped around your neck. But in fact, the cross was worse. The lead-up was worse. The pain was more intense. It lasted longer. Plus, it was a public shaming ritual. Romans were torture experts. It was reserved, the cross, for the lowest of the low, including political criminals. In fact, our word excruciating comes from the word cross. Latin, crux, is right in the middle of it. Out of the cross. When something is excruciating, it means it's out of the cross. It is so intense, the horror and the pain. These people were put on display by the Roman Empire, saying, mess with us, and this is what happens to you. Luke's gospel says that Jesus, in the lead-up, sweated blood, which is actually a medical condition called hematidrosis. Although rare, it can occur in cases of extreme psychological distress. The Gospels say that Jesus was flogged. What is that? Soldiers had whips with bits of glass or bone designed in the beating to rip off the flesh. Given what we already know about Jesus' psychological strain, his skin would have been extra tender, making it all the more painful. The beating so horrible, so much skin often ripped away that many people even died of blood loss and hypovolemic shock. Because they were losing such large amounts of blood, there are historical records that talk about some people even having some of their bones exposed because of the lashing. Spikes were 5 to 7 inches long for those who survived the torture and actually got to the cross. Jesus' arms would have been stretched wide, most likely dislocated, which is what often happened with crucifixion victims. And then the torso sinks down because of the weight of one's own body. The victim's lungs start to fill with blood. To breathe, the victim has to stand up on the spikes through their own ankles, which is itself excruciating, just to get some air to escape the blood filling their lungs. And then when they're too tired or the pain is too intense, they go back down. So there's this repetitive up and down, as the person struggles between the pain and trying to breathe. Eventually, many victims drown in their own blood or die from other things like cardiac arrest. And the reason I say these things is not because they're nice to think about, it's because we need to unromanticize the cross if we are to really appreciate the gravity and the severity of what this is, and even some of Jesus' own words that describe it. John 15:13, I love it, you love it. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for one's friends." Now that seems nice, and that's poetic, isn't that nice? And it is. But it's also powerful. When we think of what Jesus has actually gone through in laying down his life for us, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Catherine of Siena, a devout woman, and she lived in the 14th century, St. Catherine of Siena, she said, "It was not the nails that held him to the cross, but love. It's not the nails that held him to the cross, but love." So as mentioned, we're going to look at Jesus' last words from the cross. Historically, through the history of the church, these are often called the seven last words of Jesus. Now, technically, it's not seven words. It's seven phrases, seven expressions he uses, and we're going to look at these, and these are combined in the accounts from the four Gospels. Here's the first. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46, and Mark 15, verse 34. Jesus experienced the fullness of our pain and our brokenness, even experiencing the feeling of being separated from his heavenly Father. And it makes sense, really, when you think about it. Jesus is to come and to experience the kinds of things that we experience, to enter fully into our pain. It would make sense that on the cross, as he pays the price for our brokenness and sin, that he too will feel what we sometimes feel, a separation, a forsakenness from God in the most horrible of moments. In this moment, Jesus is actually also giving expression to his feelings by quoting the Bible. This is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And so Jesus is using the word of God to give expression to what he's feeling. So the psalm starts with a cry of desperation, this is verse 1. But it ends with a shout of triumph. But he is using these biblical words to give expression to what he's experiencing. Number 2, woman, behold your son. And Jesus said to the disciple, meaning the apostle John, behold your mother. This is John 19, verses 26 and 27. This is such a touching, beautiful moment. It's a touching, beautiful moment because here at the cross, Jesus looks down and sees his mother, Mary. And he also sees the apostle John. And in that beautiful and touching moment, come on in, Bob. In this beautiful and touching moment, what happens is he looks upon her and he asks John to take care of the beloved disciple. And he also asks the beloved disciple to take care of his mother, Mary. And so can you just imagine that for a moment? Mary standing there at the foot of the cross after having witnessed all of that excruciating horror and pain. And she's looking up at Jesus. He's dripping with blood out of sacrificial love. And Jesus' thought is that he wants his mother to be taken care of. Now, Jesus is the only person to ever fully I keep the commands. He's fully obedient and faithful all the time. And what does it say in the fifth commandment in Exodus 20? It says, honor your father and your mother. And here Jesus does exactly both at the same time. Number three, John 19, verse 28, he says, I thirst. And this simply reminds us of Jesus' humanity. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he also fully shared the experience of being human. He gets upset when he sees things happening at the temple that should not be that way. He weeps over the death of Lazarus. He becomes hungry and he thirsts on the cross. Number four, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. Now, this happens in the moments before he physically dies. What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to his completed work on the cross. He has accomplished what he came here to do, which is to die in our place. But if this sounds familiar, I think this statement is to hearken back to something else that happens earlier in the Bible, and this is so beautiful. And there's always multiple layers of meaning of the things that we see. Way back in the book of Genesis, after God had created the world, he looks upon his creation, it is finished. This beautiful thing out of love that he has done. And here Jesus on the cross, after looking back upon what he has done and what he has accomplished, it is finished. The first time a work of creation, this time a work of salvation. Next we turn to Luke's gospel, our focus for today that we have read from this morning. And here we find three passages, three of the final phrases from Jesus' mouth. The first one is this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's Luke 23:43. Now, the story, of course, is because Jesus is crucified, as we heard, alongside two others, one on his left, one on his right, and one reviles him, one kind of barks at him, say, if you're supposed to be this person, save us. But the other person has a totally different attitude. He admits his guilt, he confesses that Jesus is innocent, and then delivers this famous, beautiful line, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in an act of free generosity and mercy, says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He grants someone forgiveness, peace, eternity with God while bleeding and suffering excruciatingly on the cross. He is never not Savior, even in the final moments. Next, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23:46. Here we see Jesus faithful to the end. He is faithful throughout his life. I think this is an allusion to Psalm 31, by the way. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He is faithful to his heavenly Father to the end. And then finally, and this last verse should really have gone before in the sequence, but I want to save it to the end. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Now, in the context, who is he talking to? He has actually literally just been crucified at this moment. So the immediate context tells us that he is forgiving the people who have tortured and have whipped him and who have mocked him and who have fashioned this crown of thorns, which is an act of mockery, put it on his head as the blood runs down his face, as they've fashioned whips, torn it from his flesh, as they have taken the spikes, put them through his hands, lifted him up. He would have been naked, public shaming ritual for everyone to see. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. By extension, I think he is also forgiving Pontius Pilate. He's also forgiving all the religious leaders who have given into the crowds and who have done this. Father, forgive all them, for they know not what they do. Today we think about how this verse also extends to you and me. Speaking to the guards, speaking to the jeering crowds, he's speaking to the leaders, he's speaking to the Roman officials. It also extends through the ages and is a word to us. But what is forgiveness? Stephen Machia points out that psychologists generally define forgiveness as a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. Regardless of whether or not they actually deserve your forgiveness, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said that sin is humans turned in on themselves. Humans turned in on themselves, and friends, that is so true. Let's just be honest for a moment. We have not loved God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not glorified God in all things. In fact, so often we are selfish. We have not valued holiness. In fact, we are so often content to go along with our sick culture. We have treated worship casually. We have neglected biblical teachings when they don't suit us. We have not been the hands and feet of Christ wholeheartedly. We think things that are often more demonic than angelic. Not only do we break commands, but we find excuses for doing so and then pat ourselves on the back. Look at how modern we are. We step around the poor. We are drunk on convenience. We keep the gospel to ourselves. And so, yes, as Luther says, we are turned in on ourselves. And this makes us guilty. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes we don't, but sometimes we do. And here's even worse news. The consequence for all of this is separation from God and hell. John Piper was once asked, who is heaven for? Who is heaven for? Good people? Well, no. And there are many good people there, absolutely. But his response was very helpful and very biblical. He said, heaven is for forgiven people. People have been forgiven. And if that's true, the opposite is also true. Who is hell for? It is for the unforgiven. So how does this work? Forgiveness is so important. How does it work? Throughout the Bible, there's a very important word to do with forgiveness. It's atonement. And if you look at that word, at-one-ment, atonement, something has to happen. Someone needs to do something to repair some sort of fracture so that two sides, humanity and God, so that two sides can be at one again. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Only he has done it. It is only the cross. The only thing standing between us and hell is the cross. The only thing standing between us and hell is the cross. So remember all that sin and faithlessness. He pays the price. He is atonement for us. And this is a free gift that he gives to his people. Don Carson summarizes, God himself has provided a redeemer who died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to himself. Michael Reeves says a similar thing. He says, he takes our sin and we take his righteousness. Meaning that Jesus takes our sin, he pays for that on the cross. We deserve to be up there, but he is. And we take his righteousness. He gives this to us so that as we stand before God, we are judged based not on what we have or haven't done, but upon the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus' message to you on this Good Friday is forgiveness. It is forgiveness to you, all of you, for what you have done, what you have left undone, the small sins and the big ones that you will barely acknowledge yourself. Brother Lawrence was a monk, and he lived in the 17th century. There's a little book he wrote called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's become kind of a spiritual classic. And with Brother Lawrence, he became known for living a simple life of humility and obedience and of servanthood, of great love for others, but trying to seek the very face and presence of God in all that he does. And in one section, he writes this, I consider myself as the most wretched of men, full of sores and corruption, and who has committed all sorts of crimes against his king. Touched with a sensible regret, I confess to him all my wickedness. I ask his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands that he may do what he pleases with me. But the king, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key to his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly in 1,000 and 1,000 ways and treats me in all respects as his favorite. And what was true for Brother Lawrence is true for us as well. We confess to him, we seek forgiveness, and the chastisement, the punishment comes not on us, it comes on Christ. At 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon in the year 33 A.D. And God himself invites us to dine at his table. He gives us the key to all of his treasures. He blesses us, adopts us into his family, in his household, and in so many ways treats us, each and every one of us, as his favorite. So when were you saved? I was saved at 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem in the year 33 AD. The word for us today and this year is the great, powerful, and free forgiveness of the Lord God the Almighty through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.